We've come tonight to the last chapter of Nehemiah and the last message in this story from the book of Nehemiah and this place in the Bible. We kind of began quite a ways back in looking at this section of the scriptures, which includes the book of Daniel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, and then some of the works of the prophets that work during that time of these people. And so we're kind of coming to an end of not only the series of Nehemiah, but really this part of the Old Testament and what it says to us and it means. And tonight we want to come to chapter 13 and Nehemiah's story that we find there. The projector's not on there, so I'll just by faith push the button, and if it sticks somewhere, that's just the way it is, because I do not have eyes in the back of my head, I can tell you that. But we want to look in chapter 13, or I just simply forget. Chapter 13 of Nehemiah, if you want to turn to it, tells of kind of the final wrap-up of Nehemiah's life, his efforts, his passion for revival and renewal, and the influence of Nehemiah's life. As I was writing out my message, it came to my mind how truly great Nehemiah was. I mean, I think of other Old Testament characters, and there's a lot of them that we love and that we have all good things to say about. You know, I've always said that about Daniel. Daniel seems the top, the cream of the crop to me as a Bible character. But when you read the influence of Nehemiah, I think he's up there too, and he really has a lot of neat things from this story that about him that I think are great and a great influence. Although we probably don't talk about Nehemiah as much as we do Abraham and the patriarchs, and about Moses, and even about King David and Noah and other characters of the Old Testament. When you see what he accomplished, did Nehemiah, with the help of the Lord, it really was pretty amazing. Nehemiah had a huge impact on his world, and he really had a huge impact on the trajectory of the Jewish people, and that they were able to come back together to form a nation and to have a greater sense of autonomy than they certainly did during this time of the exile, although they will always deal with the Greek Empire, or the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And they will never be satisfied that they have their own autonomy, but Nehemiah's work brought them much closer to that than they were before Nehemiah's life and the stories that we read in this book. And so we've come to the last chapter of Nehemiah, and I'm going to read tonight verses 6 through 14, and I'm going to refer to some other ones as well, but looking at Nehemiah chapter 6, this is kind of a sampling of the chapter and what goes on during this time of this last chapter. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for the distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Well, when we think of who Nehemiah is, we know that he was the governor of Judah for a time. Actually, he was the governor for two different times. The main part is what we read about in the first 12 chapters, and it covered 12 years of his life. We know from the narrative when it started and when it ended, because he tells us here. But then later on, he came back to Jerusalem, and when he came back, he found that there were, again, significant problems, and he apparently was appointed as governor the second time. And so he provided leadership, did Nehemiah, two different time periods. We also know that Nehemiah's time as recorded came to end about 407 BC. Now that number might not mean anything to you, but I'll just put it out there. That's when historians pretty much believe that Nehemiah's life either ended or he retired or he was not able to work anymore. At least that's what they believe. We also know that Nehemiah's life was tied very closely to the king the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And we read his name many times in the book of Nehemiah and also referenced in the book of Ezra. We know from history exactly the dates of Artaxerxes' reign. There's like major agreement among all the historians that this man, and there were several Artaxerxes that were kings over the Persian Empire. He's the one that lasted the longest and was the strongest, Artaxerxes. He reigned from 465 to 424. So we know that Nehemiah outlived Artaxerxes by its 17 years, but we also know that Nehemiah was serving him for most of his reign. And so Artaxerxes and Nehemiah were closely linked. We know, we read in the second chapter that it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign that Nehemiah heard the information about Jerusalem and eventually had the opportunity to ask the king if the king would allow him to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. So that was the 20th year of the king. The king would actually serve for another 21 years. So probably Nehemiah's life pretty well corresponded with the life of Artaxerxes, except Nehemiah lived longer than him, probably 17 more years or so. We know that Nehemiah was close to the king. The king was close to Nehemiah. The king believed in Nehemiah. He trusted Nehemiah. He depended on Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah asked if he could go back to his people, the king allowed him to do so, giving him great support, financial support, military support, support of the appointment of him being in charge. And you have on the other side from Nehemiah, you have a loyalty to Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes' hand is on Nehemiah during his first 12 years. And then when he goes back to be the governor the second time. You remember from our study a while back that Artaxerxes may have been, it's possible that Artaxerxes could have been Esther's son. There's no scripture that tells us that, but the time periods of the reign of Artaxerxes and his father and his lifetime meant that he would have been born about the same time as Esther would have been queen. Because you have first the story of Esther, and then you have the story of Nehemiah coming 30, 35 years later. Again, Artaxerxes became king in 465. Esther was on the scene about 490. And so it makes sense, and chronologically it's possible. For whatever reason, Artaxerxes was unusually supportive of Nehemiah and the Jews and all that Artaxerxes allowed to happen back in Jerusalem. I mean, Artaxerxes pretty much gave him a check without the amount on it and said, Nehemiah, yes, go back and rebuild your city, rebuild your walls, and provided all that support. And so there was this link between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, and it's possible that could have been a link to Esther as well. Well, we know that Nehemiah served about 30 years after Ezra. So Nehemiah and Ezra overlapped a few years. Apparently Ezra was quite a bit older, but Nehemiah came along as a younger man, and they served together. Nehemiah became the governor, the political leader, whereas Ezra was the spiritual leader, and then Ezra dies and passes from the scene, and then we continue to hear the stories about Nehemiah over the next 30 years. Nehemiah dealt with many of the same issues that Ezra did, but in addition to those same issues, he also dealt with the issue of security of Jerusalem and building the wall, whereas Ezra was not there at that point. So Nehemiah and Ezra's lives go together. In fact, the two books were not separated until more recent days. Ezra and Nehemiah was the same book or the same scroll, and it was regarded really in the days of Jesus as being one book because it was telling the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and the exile and so forth with that. And then to say also of Nehemiah, when you look at the chronology of the story, Nehemiah is really the last voice of the Old Testament. He's the last person to speak chronologically. I mean, in real time, Nehemiah is the last person in the Old Testament. Daniel, which was written 150 years earlier, prophesies about the time period after Daniel and gives us those beautiful prophecies that we studied. However, Daniel was gone long before that time period came, and Nehemiah becomes the last person in the Old Testament. You might look at it like that. Nehemiah is the last recorded voice of the Old Testament. Up here, I have a chart. This is a chronological chart of the Old Testament. If you look at which books were written when and how they fall, I don't think you can read those. Can you read those names at all? Can you? Oh my, I need to get my eyes fixed. No, I'm just kidding. I can read them too. But you have over here, no, I didn't mean to do that. Okay. You have over here the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. You also have the book of Job. Now, chronologically, the Old Testament isn't arranged in order. Some of the books are in order. For example, Genesis is the first book. And the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're in order. And there's a basic order. You have like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they're in order. And you kind of go across here. Okay, but then, and you have all the prophets. All the minor prophets were put as the last 12 books of the Old Testament, not because they lived in that last period, but because they were arranged as prophetic books. You have the three big ones. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor ones, and that's the end of the Old Testament, but chronologically, that's not the case. All these prophets here lived during the time of the kings. There are three prophets that lived during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and that's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We think of Malachi as the last book of the Old Testament, and it is arranged that way, but Malachi's life and ministry takes place during and before the end of Nehemiah's. And so, even though Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, he's not the last voice. The last voice in the Old Testament is Nehemiah. And so what we read in Nehemiah and the 13th chapter is the end of the Old Testament. It is setting the stage for the time of silence as far as our scripture and what we accept as Protestants as our canon of Old Testament scriptures, our collection of books that we see as authoritative. Nehemiah is the last voice. He's the last leader. He's the last reformer. He's really the last word of the Bible until you come to John the Baptist. So after Nehemiah 407 BC, then you basically have 407 years or so of silence. Although you have Daniel's prophecy about that time in between, this is the end of the revelation as recorded in the Old Testament that we have. And when you think about it like that, Nehemiah being the last voice, and you think of his life and his influence and his purposes and what he accomplished, you see how significant his role was in the Old Testament and to God's people. How significant what he did and what he reestablished, what he cherished, what he preached, what he, as a governor, the influence that he had, how important that influence is. He was setting the stage for a return of something, a return of God's authority over his people, his chosen people. They were in exile. They were a mess. But through Nehemiah's work and others, Daniel and Ezra, and the voice of some of the prophets, you have them beginning to come back. But it's Nehemiah that really kind of weaves together that major and final circumstances so that the people would be back in their land and they would begin to govern themselves. And then we're headed toward the New Testament time and the dynamics that take place there. So this man, Nehemiah, some things as we close out this study tonight that I just want to emphasize again. I think a lot of them I've said before, but number one, Nehemiah honored deeply the law of God. He loved the law of Moses. He loved the idea of the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, having authority over the people and the people being his people. And so he honored Moses and the traditions. He cared about not just the law of Moses, but he also cared about the past and the traditions. And some of the things that Nehemiah does and says, it goes back to what existed in the days of David and Solomon and others. Also about Nehemiah in honoring the law of God is he deeply grieved, was deeply grieved by Israel's moral failure and how it had fallen from God's hand in some ways. How Israel had turned away from God and refused to listen to all those prophets, all these prophets here, Joel, I'm thinking of Micah, for example, and Habakkuk, and all these prophets, Nehemiah remembers them, and he speaks of how the people have not listened to those prophets, and how God's people has turned away, but he also has the hope, God, you promised you'd bring them back. So Nehemiah stands as a great leader and one who honors God's promises, and he calls God to accountability. He had such a relationship with God that Nehemiah said, God, you're able to do this, and you said you would do this, and it's time for this to happen. So Nehemiah had this deep sense of respect and relationship with God that he was able to do that. Also, Nehemiah has shown great and deep character. All throughout the 13 chapters, we see little glimpses of the integrity of Nehemiah. And that's, when I think of Daniel, I think of integrity. When I think of Nehemiah, I think of integrity as well. He cares deeply about pleasing God. It's not for him kind of a secondary goal that God's happy with his work and his first goal is to build the wall. Nehemiah deeply wants everything he does to please his God. He believes in him deeply. He cares deeply about that. He is conscientious. He has a very intentional honesty and integrity to him. The very last verse of the chapter, the last statement, and if you look at it like I explained, this is the last spoken word of the Old Testament is this, remember me with favor, O my God. Nehemiah says, I'm paraphrase, God, please remember that I've done my best to serve you and please you. When you read that, maybe the first reaction is to think, was he tooting his own horn? Was he kind of saying, oh God, look at all the things I've done? But when you read back over several of the things that Nehemiah says, kind of in that area, you hear in Nehemiah's heart a deep longing to be pleasing to God, that his life would be in accordance to what God wanted. Again, the very last verse spoken in the Old Testament, if you would, is this one. Remember me with favor, O my God. And he said that several times. We're going to look at one of them earlier in the book. Is he keeps saying, God, I want to honor you. Please, God, see that what I'm doing is what you want me to do. Back in chapter 5, in fact, I just mentioned, turn back to chapter 5, if you would, and look at how Nehemiah explains something. And again, out of the context, it might seem that Nehemiah is bragging, or Nehemiah is saying, wow, look at what I've done. But we see in the words of his prayer and his repentance and his solemn desire for God's will to be done that there's no bragging in Nehemiah. He's saying, God, look at my life. This is what I want. Verse 14, if you want to read there with me, it says, moreover, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, these preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Again, Nehemiah is he's saying to the people, I didn't take this job because I'm trying to get rich off of this. I'm not doing this to gain. Another place he says, and I received no lands. That was part of the problem, was the corruption of the land, and the leaders were gobbling up the land and finding ways to take it from the people and enrich themselves. That was part of the reforms that Nehemiah first had to deal with when he came. But Nehemiah is saying, God, I'm trying to show integrity here. I've said, I don't even want the paycheck from the king. I got what I need. I have plenty. And that's not why I'm doing this. And so he shows integrity in a number of ways. So his character, his integrity. The next thing I want to say about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah was incredibly known in this book for his prayer and trusting God. And he did it often. He did it from the heart. He did it before he knew what God was going to do. He did it before he faced the conflicts and the adversaries that he would in the job. Way back in chapter 1, what does Nehemiah do when he hears that Jerusalem is in bad shape? He falls down on his face and he prays and he calls out to God. And that will be his pattern for all the stories that we see in the book of Nehemiah. Not only does he pray, which he does, but he also trusts God. And when God speaks, Nehemiah responds. He acts. He prays, and then when God speaks, Nehemiah gets up off his knees and he goes to work. He was a man of prayer, but he's also a man of action. And he sought God out. But he's also able, when God speaks to him, to say, okay, it's time to move. I know I've used the phrase before, and it's kind of how I feel about Nehemiah. Pray as if it all depends on God, and work as if it all depends on you. I know there's two sides of that, and that's there's truth about the kingdom of God. God uses people and their willingness to be involved, to work, be the hands and feet that God uses in situations of ministry and other things. But Daniel was willing and able to do both. He was a man of prayer. He's also been a very hard worker. I would say of him, he worked hard and he was a great organizer. He had a great motivational abilities. He was wise. He was discerning. How he was able to get all the people, well, not all the people, but most of the people on board with the project and get all those resources together, and then to put up with all the criticism and annoyances and then dangers and threats and plots to kill him. He had an amazing amount of discernment. So he had that combination. Like I said, he had a combination of praying and acting, and he had the combination of hard working and organizing. And God used him in a great way. In chapter 13, we have the final reforms of Nehemiah. And again, their summary, I'm sure not every detail about it is in there. And so many times in cases when we study Scripture, God gives us what we need from it, but he doesn't necessarily give us all the information that's a part of the story. For example, I've quoted many times before in John, where John writes that not everything that Jesus did is found in the book, but if he did put it in, there wouldn't be enough room in all the libraries of the world. Hyperbole, but the idea is there's a lot more to the story than we know. There must be, and I think there is about Nehemiah as well. The second time he was governor, he was a governor, and one of the things he dealt with was, once again, he had to deal with Tobiah, who had been there before. And so he's come back to be the governor again, and when he does, he gets to work. He didn't stop working. He cleansed the temple. He dealt with the corruption. He got rid of Tobiah. Tobiah had been a nuisance around those people for a long time. Eliashib, the high priest, was in charge of the temple, and he had a close relationship with Tobiah. We read in verse 4, and we also read in a prior chapter. And so Tobiah, after Nehemiah cleared out after 12 years, Tobiah sees, well, I have another opportunity. Now I have a weak priest, and I'm going to get back in, and I'm going to get control. And somehow, because of his relationship with him and how closely they were connected, he gets Eliashib to allow Tobiah basically a section of the temple and to move in and set up his shop. And couldn't do that when Nehemiah was around, but when Nehemiah went back to Babylon, and so when Nehemiah gets back, that's the first thing we read that he does. He deals with Tobiah, that nuisance, the usurper, the plotter, the enemy, the one who plotted to murder Nehemiah himself. You know, when Nehemiah was gone, I imagine Tobiah was able to weave a pretty good story for those that were left behind, and he convinced Eliashib. So when Nehemiah comes back, he takes care of Tobiah. He throws him out. He throws his stuff out. He cleanses the temple. The word comes up again in this chapter, the cleansing or purification. I had said before how important the purification rites were. And Nehemiah brought that reform back to the people, that they would understand the holiness that the temple and the rooms and the instruments were all set apart to be holy before the Lord and used for certain ways. So he first cleanses the temple. Then he restores the Levites to their proper place of leadership and servanthood. The Levites, as you know, were the ones who were to serve in the temple and to serve the spiritual needs of the people. And he restored to the Levites two things. Number one, he restored their salary, because what had happened is Tobiah and others, when the offerings came into the temple, they found ways to channel those offerings into their own funds. And so there was not money to support the Levites. And the idea in the Old Testament was that one tribe, the descendants of Aaron, were to be the tribe that were the ministers, if you would kind of equalize that to today. And the way they would be supported, as people brought their offerings to the temple, that would be distributed to the Levites so they could do that work. And it says here that what happened is all that dried up and there weren't the offerings, or it was being taken by someone else. And so the Levites had to go out and farm and do their own work and have their own land. And when Nehemiah comes back, he says, that's not the way God said to do it. Levites, you should be receiving your salary, your support from the offerings that come in. And so he restores to the Levites that portion by restoring the integrity of the tithes and the offerings that come. But having the Levites in their rightful place of leadership, Nehemiah recognizes as very important. And that's one of those reforms that will become important in that dark years between 400 and when Christ comes, when you have a restoration of the work of the Levites. And then you have an emergence of the Pharisees as well, and the Sadducees and other groups. But part of this reform had the impact of bringing back to the Jewish people the order that God had planned for them in the beginning. Number three, you had a restoration of the Sabbath and Nehemiah's work to reestablish the Sabbath. He would see things going on in the Sabbath, and it was wrong according to the law of Moses. And so he would say, we will not allow that anymore. Merchants would not be allowed to bring their goods into the city and sell them on the Sabbath. The farmers weren't to cut their grain on the Sabbath. And he reminds the people, as he did earlier, two chapters back, that they needed to promise that they would keep the Sabbath. And they did promise back then, but things had fallen off again. There was corruption. And so part of his work was to keep the Sabbath from being violated. Verse 18 says, didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon our city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not be opened until the Sabbath was over, and so forth. So he reestablishes the Sabbath. A fourth restoration that he does is dealing with the issue of intermarrying. Again, the Israelites had fallen back into the habit of marrying the tribes and the people around them. And he names a couple of the tribes in this part of the story as well. And he says that you have done what you said you would not do. In verse 23, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. That's what Moses told the people not to do way long ago, and all through the times of the judges, and then the kings and the prophets would tell the people about intermarrying those. And then Solomon, how he had so many wives, and so many of them were to make political alliances with the countries around Israel. So in some ways they got peace from war, but the price they paid was terrible, the idolatry that came in. And Nehemiah, once again, as had happened in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah says, do not do that. Do not intermarry. So he forbade that in the future. That was one of those ongoing problems that kept happening. And then two more things that I'll mention. Number one is that Nehemiah worked to cleanse the priesthood. And he worked to reestablish the integrity of the high priest. Remember them, O my God, verse 29, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And so the integrity of the priest were very important to Nehemiah, and he addresses that. And then the last reform that I see in Nehemiah here at the end has to do with the tithes and the offerings. And once again, Nehemiah said, you know you're supposed to bring your first fruits in, and yet that's fallen away. And after he had left and gone back to Babylon, apparently, again, the first fruits and the offerings had fallen off where they had been manipulated and taken and so forth like that. And the last thing that Nehemiah says in verse 31, so I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties to their own tasks. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. So Nehemiah establishes again the plan, how it was going to work, that people would bring their tithes and their offerings and their first fruits in to support the work, God's work, to support the Levites, to support the temple worship, to support all that went on with that. When I think about these reforms, and especially the last one, I'm reminded of the last book of the Old Testament, which we think of as the last book, the book of Malachi, and realize that Malachi and Nehemiah are the closest to match in time. Malachi was probably in the early middle part of Nehemiah's life or somewhere along there. Don't know for sure. But the topics that Malachi addresses are two of the things that Nehemiah does here. The Sabbath is number one, and number two, the big one, is the tithe. If you go back to, I'll just read it here from the last book of the Old Testament in the order, Malachi chapter 3, you have these words, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven in you and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it." So you see how these two books and the idea of the tithes and the offerings come together in both Nehemiah and Malachi. So that ends our study in Nehemiah and this time period and this series. Any thoughts or comments or anything that you find of interest and want to comment on regarding Nehemiah or this time period?